to say to Steve about our accommodations, June and I would like to stay in the room we're still in till the end of the week. I understand we have to do that today, or somebody else might be in there too. So I wouldn't say that. Several of you mentioned yesterday morning after our session, you said, "You cheated us. You quit 2 minutes early. You were already seated down. We're turning to the last hymn and this electronic dictator up here went off." Well, I've had it explained to me several times by four or five different brethren, this thing that we have here. And each one of the four or five, however the number may have been, have said that at a certain time it goes off. It goes off. And it took me back to my days on the farm when we used to try to blow stumps out of the ground. We used dynamite. And the last thing that Uncle would say was, "Get away from it before it goes off." And shotguns go off. So I think I've got the thing conquered now. I've given a lot of thought to it, really, from yesterday at this time to up to the present second. Up to the present second, I think I've got it figured out. I plan this morning to preach 20 or 25 minutes, and then I'll push the button that starts the countdown. And maybe I can beat it this way. But anyway, I was thinking this morning, isn't it wonderful to be saved? And we have probably about 20 Christians here this morning, Larry. You know, one of those things you have to think about? Isn't it wonderful to be saved?
Good.
I like that.
Yes.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. I was thinking this morning again in our devotional time about the fact that, you know, the Lord would really only have to save us from our sins, wouldn't he? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved from your sins so you don't go to hell when you die. But look at all the extra things he does for us. He does exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He didn't have to make us ambassadors for Christ, I suppose, but he did. And wherever you go, you are representative of the holy, eternal God. He has made us heirs of his and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He didn't have to do that. He just had to save us from our sins. What a wonderful heritage we have. We have the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who is called alongside to help. We have the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is with us always, even unto the end of this age, you see. And we enjoy Christian fellowship. We enjoy the privilege of prayer. We enjoy so many things that are extraneous to our being saved from sin. It's a wonderful thing to know this morning. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And those verbs are always in the present tense. No matter when you sneak up on that verse, it always says the same thing. Even when you don't feel very spiritual, it still says the same thing. Now, how could you lose your salvation? Upon what basis would the Lord take your salvation away from you if there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? It's a marvelous thing to be saved. I say that because maybe there's somebody here this morning who as yet hasn't gotten saved. It's a marvelous thing to be saved. It's something that's exciting. It's something, dear friends, I hope we never get over. But sometimes I think we develop a sophistication about spiritual things. We get used to being saved. And unless we're careful, the thing can be rather dry to us and rather ho-hum and rather happenstance sort of a thing, you see. And that's why I like to be with young Christians, because they're vibrant yet, and they love the Lord, and they appreciate what the Lord has done. And it's a thrilling thing to be with a new Christian. They're discovering new things in the book. And they have said, "Have you read this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians?" And we, from our great tower of religious sophistication, "Oh, I read that many times, many times." But to them, it's brand new. It's brand new, you see. And they're so supportive of everything that the Lord has. And it's too bad we develop that religious sophistication. We get used to being saved, and we get used to people being lost. Last Wednesday night in our prayer meeting, the chairman of the meeting said, "Now we have our prayer requests written out. Are there any more prayer requests from the floor? You see, some brother stood up and he said, well, we just received word that Mr. So-and-so, who's the brother of so-and-so here, was told today that he has cancer. And a number of the people in the congregation said, oh! See. And then the brother added this, and this man is not saved. And I listened for and there wasn't a single one. We seem to develop a sophistication, you see, that says that it's worse to have cancer than it is to be lost without the Lord Jesus Christ. We've lost something there. We've lost something. We need to always be aware of the lost, you see, and we need to also be aware of what a joy it is to be saved. What a joy it is to be saved. I hope we never lose that. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. As I said, maybe you're not saved this morning. Get saved today. Get saved today. Maybe you're a Christian and you can remember one time after you were saved when you were closer to the Lord than you are this morning. Get back to the Lord again. We're not here to talk about revival or backslidings or these sorts of things, because I remember when I was a saved teenager growing up, we had a preacher who loved to make rules and regulations, you see. And he says the mark of a dedicated, holy, consecrated Christian is that he doesn't go to movies and he doesn't go to dances and he doesn't smoke and he doesn't wear makeup. Or she doesn't wear makeup, I guess. Well, these are days of equality today anyway, but anyway. And you know, I came to the conclusion through the back door that I was a dedicated Christian and I didn't even know it. Because I didn't care to go to movies because I always had some kind of an old car out in my backyard and I'd rather tinker with that old car than to go to the movies. And I never did learn how to dance, so that was no problem. And I started to smoke one time, but Dad gave me 10 reasons why I shouldn't smoke. There was 5 reasons on this hand and 5 reasons on this hand, and after he applied those 10 reasons to me, I thought, well, I better not smoke anymore. It's not worth the standing up a lot, you see. And of course, makeup has never been a problem with me, and so I said, hey, I meet all the criteria. I'm a dedicated Christian, and I didn't even know it, but I really wasn't. I really wasn't. It's a marvelous thing to be saved. Dear Christian friend, never lose the joy of it. Never lose the thrill of it. We may talk about this a little bit later on. Well, let's get started. I want to give you the things that I left off yesterday. We were talking about the will of God for your life as an individual believer is a growing likeness of Christ. That's where it took us into Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, where Bob has also been. And I'll be disappointed if Larry doesn't expound it before the week is over. Thinking today after my coffee break that stimulated my brain so that I could think a little bit better. And I was thinking, you folks are going to think that Bob and Larry and I all bought the same book last week. Because of the way the things that we say overlap and intertwine, and so far we haven't corrected either one of us, and so everything is going along well. The will of God for the individual Christian is to a growing likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ in those two wonderful verses in Romans 12. And then there's also a growing or a maturing in the things of God. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you ought to see, as the years go along, growth in your life, at least on an annual basis, when you take inventory. You ought to see, I think I'm a more spiritual Christian at this time than I was at this time last year. You ought to see a maturing, a more of awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a better ability to get over the things that maybe would have tripped you up a year ago. This is the individual Christian's will as far as God is concerned. And then we mentioned a total commitment to the things of God. This has to be if you are going to do the will of God in your life, because if you don't subjugate your will to the will of God the Father, you'll find that you won't have time in your life to do both wills. And this is what the Lord himself taught. He says, you cannot have two masters. You will serve either God or man, and you don't have enough time in your life to commit yourself to both, and you're going to have to make up your mind, which is that I'm going to be? And you have to subjugate your will to the will of God because of these things. It is a necessity. It's more than just a nice thing to do. It's not an optional thing to do. If you're going to be a servant of Jesus Christ, it's always going to have to be your total commitment to the things of God. I like that. Totally sold out. May their tribe increase. We need more of that today. We're in the business now of beguiling and captivating people to come to meetings. Not just unsaved people. Our biggest problem is with Christians. Down our way, sometimes when we're home, we're not home very much because the moving target's hard to hit. You know, if somebody wants to argue with it, I'm sorry, I got to go to the airport. It's a delightful way to get through life, you see. Flipping all around. But at any rate, this sort of thing. Who's going to speak? They'll call me up and ask. Who's going to speak? Why? What difference does it make? Well, if it's one of our interesting speakers, I'll come. All good. We'll be pleased with your presence. If you come, we'll take up an offering, you see. Who's going to speak? What difference does it make? Remember the Bereans? They came to hear the Lord. Well, if it's one of our interesting speakers, I'll come. If it's Brother Monotone's turn again, I'll stay home and pray for my aunt out in Denver, Colorado, who is developing a fatal hangnail or some other sort of a thing, you see. What difference does it make? But you know this is true. This is an epidemic among Christians these days. You have to promise them a service that's brief, breezy, and brotherly in order to get them to come. They ought to hardly wait to get there because of these things. Several months ago, I was in Tampa, Florida, and I looked at the front page of the newspaper, and there it showed a picture that had been taken the day before, and there was a great parade that went down through one of the busy streets of Tampa. And it was a terrible day in Tampa that Saturday had been, and it was raining, and there was a rather wispy-looking, beautiful blonde girl carrying a little baby in her arms, and she was walking down the middle of that street. And beside her, there was a fire truck that was carrying the casket that bore the body of her fireman husband. He'd been killed in a fire a day or so before that. And here she is, walking in the rain, down the middle of a busy street, everybody looking at her, gawking at her. Why did she do that? Because I'll tell you this, her loved one was being honored. Shouldn't you and I desire to go into an atmosphere where our loved one is being honored? How could anybody keep a Christian away from the house of the Lord because that's where Jesus is preached? And he's prayed to, you see. And he's worshipped. And he's honored. And why would television be more attractive to a Christian than going to the house of the Lord? But Phil, you don't know the kind of speakers that we have in our meeting. I don't care who the speaker is. And I'll tell you a little bit of a personal example. You pardon personal illustration, but those are the ones I know the best. When I was in Stetson University at the Christian school, quote-unquote, we had a dean of the chapel. It wasn't the Bible chapel. It was just the dean of the chapel, a man that they had imported from Scotland. Most everybody comes from Scotland. They're wonderful people. My forebears came from there. Marvelous people. But this fellow, he was the dean of the chapel whose responsibility was to preach to these kids, and chapel attendance was required. We all had to be there. He had a captive audience. Marvelous opportunity to present the gospel. I don't think the man was even saved. And I agonized over that. I said, what an opportunity he has to present the gospel to all these kids, most of whom don't have a clue as to who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And he'd start off with some scripture text, Psalm 23 or something else, and then he'd wander off into the Elysian fields and never mention the scriptures again. One morning he said, my text this morning is the book of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. And I said, praise God, he can't get around this one. He's going to have to bowl his way right straight through, you see. And he went from there into Greek mythology. And how he ever shifted gears, I don't know to this day. And I sat there and I wept. What a marvelous audience to preach the gospel to. What a marvelous text he had. And he blew the whole thing. And I wept. And I felt sorry for myself. And the Lord dealt with me rather harshly about the thing. And he said, did you go there to hear him or to hear me? I said, well, really, you? I guess that's what I'm supposed to answer. And he said, doesn't this man always read scripture? Yes, he always starts off somewhere. He said, all right, if he wants to go out into those fields of mythology or whatever. He says, you let the Holy Spirit minister to your own heart through the scripture that was used. And that was a little secret the Lord showed me. And after that, I enjoyed those chapel services. The Holy Spirit always ministered to my heart. Well, there were several other folks who were concerned about it, and they'd meet me out in the hall, and they'd say, Phil, what did you think about that chapel service this morning? I said, one of the best things I ever heard. And they said, what's the matter with you? You apostatized or something? And I passed them along my secret to them. And they got the secret. You see, that's what we do. We don't go to hear a man. We go to hear the text. We go to hear the Holy Spirit take that word, which he has promised to do, and present it unto us. And even if Brother Monotone does speak, he's going to recite scripture, otherwise the elders won't let him on the platform to begin with. And the Holy Spirit will take the word of God and will impress it upon your heart and give you just exactly what you have need of. And I'll tell you this, the Brother Monotones we have down our way, and there's a jillion of them down there in the wintertime, as you all very well know, because that's where you spend the winter. But I'll tell you this, some of the ones that I found difficult to listen to have helped me the most spiritually when I weigh the whole thing out. They say some marvelous things. And so here's a total commitment to the things of God. Why would we have to try to urge people to go to the place where the Lord is ours? It's a terrible, terrible indictment against our supposed spirituality when you can't get Christians interested in things. I can remember when you could go somewhere for a week of meetings, start on a Sunday, end on a Sunday. All those places don't even have a week of meetings anymore because the Christians don't come. Now we have many weeks. You start on a Sunday and close on a Wednesday. Start on a Wednesday, close on a Sunday because the Christians don't come. People say there's no use having meetings on Friday night anymore because that's when they have the basketball playoffs. That's when everybody goes shopping. These other sorts of things. That's not a total commitment to the things of God. And our lives are the poorer because of it. Total commitment to the things of God because of the things of importance with which we have to deal. Because of all the people that we know that ask us to do things or tell us to do things, we ought to do God's will because He is the most important person in our whole life. He's more important than your boss. He's more important than your supervisor. He's even more important than your spouse. He's important to any other voice of authority that you have in the environment of your life. And we ought to be totally committed to Him because of the one who calls us to the work. We ought to be totally committed to Him because of the work in which we are involved. It's the only work that we do as human beings that is eternal work. Everything else that you do ends at the grave. Even your marriage ends at the grave. Therefore, we ought to be totally committed to the Lord because the work that we do goes beyond the grave, and its feelings, you see, are going to be felt in eternity, the result thereof. And what the Lord says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not upon earth, but in heaven, because of the work that's involved. And also, you see, because of the work that is done by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and that is the salvation of souls. We're dealing with spiritual work. We're dealing with the restoration of Christians. We're dealing with young people committing themselves to missionary work under the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We're dealing with salvation, you see. With salvation and some of these other things that are done. To have a person come and say, you know, my heart is empty, or whatever phraseology they use, and you can say, I know what the answer is. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And it's a joy every once in a while, isn't it, to talk to somebody who's just ready to be saved right then. They don't worry about where Cain got his wife, and they don't worry about how Jonah could live 3 days and three nights in the stomach of a great fish. The only thing they're interested in, what must I do to be saved? And what a joy it is to give them a few scripture verses and say, I want to be saved, and they are saved. And then to see, the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. What a joy that is. It's a joy to approach people with the gospel. I sort of call it fly casting. Maybe to put a spiritual terminology, I better call it religious fly casting. But you know, you go, it looks like there ought to be a bass over there, you see, in that shady water. So what do? You can't see if there's one there or not. So you try a few, you see. And if you don't get any bites, you see, you go somewhere else. It's interesting to do that with people. You meet a lot of people. Most of the people you know are not saved, probably. Most of the people in the world today aren't saved. And you're talking to somebody, try that once in a while. try a little something else. Phil, how do you do it? Well, I don't know. Sometimes there's something in the environment that you can cast a few times to see if you get any strikes. The morning I was checked out of the hospital, a registered nurse came in and said, Mr. Morgan, the doctor wants to see you on Tuesday at 9 o'clock and this and this and this, and take these medicines and pay your bill. And don't forget to take home your plastic water jug. You paid $15,000 for it, so you might as well take it home. And all these other sorts of things, you see. And then she said, I'll tell you this now, Mr. Morgan, with those broken bones, from now on, you'll be able to tell when it's going to rain. And I said, that's good. I've always been interested in prophecy. I tell you, I didn't get a strike. Right over her head. I thought, well, if she's a Bible person at least, let alone be a Christian, oh, prophecy, you know, tell me who 666 is, or some 333, and some of these other sorts of things. I didn't get a strike, okay? You try it somewhere else. Buying some parts in the automobile parts store. A young man added up the thing and said, oh, it comes to $6.66. Now, this is a long time ago, because you can't hardly buy a spark plug for that. But he said almost under his breath, 666, mark of the beast. I said, what do you know about the mark? Oh, I've been to Bible school. Which Bible school you been to? Oh, I've been to, he named a good evangelical one, you see. And I said, what do you know about spark plugs and oil filters? He said, well, I fell in love and married a girl, and then the kids came along just like stair steps, you know, and I had to go out and get a job. But I was glad that he cast something in my direction. And you know, there's more Christians around than you surmise. Not only here, we expect them here, but in your area around and about. Oh, I see you're wearing the gold cross. How come it doesn't have Jesus on it? If he's not on the cross, where is he? You see, all these other sorts of things. Because of the importance of God and of eternity and salvation and all these other things, but we hurry along. Total commitment to the things of God, very simply because we belong to Him. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. And it's not for me to exercise my own will, because now, as the sign in the store window says, under new management. Because I belong to Him. Whatever you buy is yours. He bought me, so I belong to Him. There ought to be no question about that at all. As I mentioned yesterday, because when I was doing my own will, I didn't get into anything but trouble. It was disastrous to follow my own will. His will is better. And also total commitment to the things of God, because we enjoy serving the ones we love. Wives do things that they wouldn't do for us if they didn't love us, brethren. And last week a man said to me, he said, you know, I couldn't afford to hire my wife. He said, she's my psychologist, she's my psychiatrist, she's my confidant, she's my chauffeur, she's my cook, she's my this, she's my that, she's my something else. If I had to pay her for all those things, I couldn't afford her. Which is true. Well, then why does she do all that? Because she loves him. We've known girls that have come out of very affluent situations and married some guy that doesn't have two nickels to rub together, and they live in a one room somewhere and struggle, struggle, struggle. Why does she do that? Because she loves him. And it's easy to do things for people that you love. And maybe if we have a hard job obeying the will of God, maybe we ought to say, Lord, I want to increase my love for you, that what I do for you is going to be a joy and not a duty. Let me do it, Father, because I like to do it, not because nobody else wants the job, you see. We enjoy serving the ones we love. And it's easy to serve the Lord. And of course, you need the total commitment to the things of the Lord, because there is joy in obedience. There's joy in obedience. To do the things and then see the Holy Spirit come in and work it around, and somebody gets saved. Some Christian gets restored. There's joy, there's blessing, there's satisfaction, there's peace. It's nice to close your eyes and sleep at night and say, Lord, I really feel as if you've used me today. And Lord, I want to thank you for looking down upon me and using me as weak and as frail as I am to do the things that you have accomplished. And that's a good feeling. That's a good feeling. It's truly the peace that the world doesn't know and the peace that the world cannot give to you. The peace of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in obedience to the will of God in the things of ourselves. Now, we need to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5. I think I'll push this little yellow button here now. Acts chapter number 5, 3 verses. 12, 13, and 14. Acts chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14. This is the way it was in the early church. This now is the will of God for the individual believer. Acts chapter 5, story of Ananias and Sapphira, just passed. Then you pick up the thread of the story in verse number 12 of Acts 5. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people, the unsaved folks, magnified them, the Christians. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Multitudes both of men and women. The will of God is that a person be a believer, and a believer is one in whom God works. A believer is one in whom God works. The believer, we know, makes a conscious choice. We don't have to spend much time on that because we're talking gospel here. But a person gets under the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, and the person hopefully comes to somebody or reads the Word of God or gets hold of a gospel tract and finds out how to get saved. And the person says, Lord Jesus, I know you died upon the cross for me, and if I don't get saved, I'll be eternally lost, and I believe Christ is my Savior, because this is what Luke chapter number 2 says, there is born unto you this day in the city of David a what? Savior. Or if they say, no, we don't want a Savior, and we want a marital counselor. I mean, you was born this day in the city of David a marital counselor. No, a child psychologist. No, or something else. God said, no, what you need the most is a Savior. None of you was born this day in the city of David a Savior. Who is Christ the Lord? And this person says, Lord, I confess my need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe He died on the cross for me, and I want to be saved. And the Lord acts upon that, doesn't He? This person is saved. He's made a new creation of God in Christ Jesus, you see. All the old things have passed away, and all the old sins, and all these other sorts of things. He becomes a believer, you see, in whom God has worked, because he's made a conscious choice. Now, we deal with people today who don't believe, as yet you have to make a decision. And so you'll see them in your congregations 11 o'clock Sunday morning, just as faithful as can be every Sunday morning 11 o'clock, and they hope that somewhere along the line they cross over the line from being a sinner to being a Christian. That they have attended X number of 11 o'clock services now, and you get into heaven by some sort of religious osmosis. You gradually get there, you see. You evolve your way to heaven. This sort of a thing. No, dear friend, it's always a conscious choice, isn't it? One minute you're lost, and the next minute you're saved. When the person makes the decision, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved, and we know that. We won't spend more time on that. But a believer is one in whom God works because he's got a changed life. Verses 13 and 14 of Acts chapter 5. And of the rest, no man dared join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Would to God this were true today. The church is not very highly thought of today. We've had these evangelical scandals and all these sorts of things. One of our friends was dealing last week. A lot of things happened last week, didn't it? Friend of ours was dealing with a man last week, and he's down on preachers, and he's down on churches, and he's down on everything because they're all out to get money and this sort of a thing. But I want you to see how it was originally. It was unsaved people who saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, you see. And they say, I see that God works. And I admire these people who have taken a stand for Jesus Christ. Now, I wouldn't want to get involved in that because I see how God deals with hypocrites. But I admire you, dear friend, because of the stand that you've taken. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. You know, there's two other times when this occurs, rather hurriedly. Acts chapter 2, verse number 47, the last verse of Acts chapter 2. These believers in whom God was working, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, all of the unsaved folks around about, unsaved relatives, unsaved people they worked with, unsaved neighbors, you see. Having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to the church every day such as were being saved. You see, that was true. You see, that's in the context of praise, isn't it? The Christians praised God. And their unified testimony was that these unsaved folks said, I admire those people. Now, we're in an area now when this whole thing has been reversed. And we are taught now, no, you don't get people to notice you by praising God. You get people to notice you by not preaching anything that they don't like. See? So we develop primary doctrine and secondary doctrine. And I haven't found any verses in the Bible that says you don't have to pay any attention to this. This is secondary doctrine. Now, there's so many versions of the Bible out today. Maybe there is one in there somewhere. But I'm still using the old King James. Okay, I haven't learned everything there is in it, so I don't figure I need a new Bible. Besides, this one's almost paid for, so I'm going to keep it for a while. But I don't find that as so. But we're so afraid of offending the unsaved folks today that we offend the Holy Spirit. I'd rather work it the other way around. And I'll tell you this, you stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and people will take notice of you. They may not agree with you. They'll have to admire the stand that you've taken. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Now there's the complementary aspect, you see, of unsafe. Now that's 2:7, and the context is praise. In chapter 4 of Acts, verse number 21, chapter 4 and verse number 21, you see, same thing happens again. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, the unsaved people, because all men glorified God for that which was done. Now, if the first one in Acts chapter 2 was in the context of praise, this is in the context of power. I wonder how much power the world sees in our congregations today. Or do we just have services? Weekly services, you see. Weekly services. Maybe we'd have a better force in the community and in the world if people saw the power of God working in the midst of our congregations. It's a possibility. Don't say it doesn't happen today. It's a possibility. And it can happen if you and I wanted to. I heard the old story about the church building that was burning down, and one of the elders found himself standing next to the town atheist. And the elder said to the atheist, "This is the first time I've ever seen you at church." And the atheist says, "This is the first time this church has ever been on fire." Someone has said, "You get on fire for God and people will come to see you burn." I believe that. I believe that. But you see, you live for God first. You're committed to God because you're a believer, and a believer is one in whom God works. And you see the result. The context of praise, unsaved people admired them. The context of power, unsaved people admired them. And then finally, you come over here, you see the Acts chapter 5 and verse 13, and here it is again. The unsaved people admired the believers because of the stand or the position that they had taken. So you have praise and you have power and you have position. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. And the unsaved people admired the Christians because of this. The unsaved world will put up less with a hypocrite who is a Christian than in any other walk of life. Any other walk of life. Charlton Heston can play Moses and people say, well, he doesn't have to be a holy man. It was just a script that he was following, you see. And there's a fellow up in the Northeast, I guess he's still doing it, but he sells Chrysler automobiles, and his personal automobile is a Cadillac because it's a better built car than a Chrysler. Now, I'm not going to argue with anybody about that after the meeting. Don't argue with me about it. And I told him, I said, you couldn't sell me a car if you gave me a good deal on one. If you're no more committed to your product than that, you've lost me, you see. I go to a doctor, and he can weigh 300 pounds, smokes like a chimney, red face with high blood pressure, and yet he wants me to watch my diet and all these other things. I went to a doctor, and he said, first thing, Mr. Morgan, I want you to quit smoking. I said, I don't smoke. He said, you don't smoke? Not at all? Not. I said, no, I don't smoke. He said, well, start so you can stop. And here's a terrible example of what it is to be healthy, and yet he tells me. But if he's a brilliant man, I accept it, you see. But not in the things of the Christ life. If you name the name of Christ, people are going to expect you to be more perfect than you expect yourself to be. And you can have a bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, they're only forgiven, but that doesn't wash with an unsaved world. They expect you to be a perfect Christian. A Christian and the will of God for him is that he is a believer in whom God works. And we've seen that in Acts. Back in the Gospel by John, chapter number 8, the will of God for the individual Christian is that he is a disciple through whom God works. A disciple through whom God works. Disciple we know is follower or learner. Here it is in John chapter number 8, beginning about verse number 29. John 8, 29. The Lord says, He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Perfect dedication. And then verse 30 says, as He spake these words, many believed on Him. Many believed on Him. Then, T-H-E-N, after they had believed, then He said these words to them. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews who did believe on Him, if you continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now you and I take John chapter 8, verse number 32, and we preach evangelistic messages from it, but I want you to see the context in your Bible is not evangelistic. He's talking to believers. He's talking to believers. He says, after you get saved, the truth shall make you free. A disciple is one through whom God works, and discipleship, dear friends, ought to be a natural consequence of believing the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to follow just as long as day and night. And there ought to be no thought in our meetings or in our fellowships, I can be a believer without being a disciple. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. And a person is a believer and then a disciple. Discipleship is a natural consequence of believing. Therefore, many of the Jews believed on Him. Then said Jesus unto them, you'll be obedient to Me. You'll be obedient to Me. If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. How do people know that you are saved? Well, because of the vocabulary that I use. Hey, Hollywood uses Christian vocabulary. Doesn't mean beans. But they need to see the working in your life of the things of God. Acts chapter number 11, you see Barnabas goes down there to Antioch, and the folks back in Jerusalem can't believe the Gentiles can be saved just the same way the Jewish folks are saved, and so they send Barnabas down there. And when he had seen the grace of God, was glad. He was glad. Well, I guess Gentiles can be saved the same way the Jews. But how can you see the grace of God? Because the grace of God is invisible, like prayer and faith. The only way you and I see these things is when we see these things practiced in the life of another human being. The grace of God operates in this person's life. How can you tell? I can't see it. No, but you can see the results of it. You see the results. Lord Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. It comes and it goes, and you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes, but the Lord says you can sure see the effects of it. We've seen this with Hurricane Andrew in South Florida. Homestead Air Force Base is no more. It's just absolutely level. You understand, one of the daughters of Carol Van Ryn had her house completely level. There's just nothing there anymore. Nothing there anymore. Hugo, when he went across to Charleston, you remember the devastation? That was only 135 mile an hour wind. Hurricane Andrew packed 160 mile an hour wind. Somebody asked the weather forecaster, what's the difference between 155 mile an hour winds and 160 mile an hour? He said, not a great deal. Not a great deal. But you see, you can't see it, but you can sure see the results of it. And friends, that's not the way it ought to be in your life and mine. Don't tell me I'm a Christian. A skeptical, cynical world says, show me that you're a Christian. I don't care about you going to church. A lot of people go to church. Show me by the actions of your life day by day that you know and love the Lord and your highest joy in life is to serve Him. That's what I want to see. And I don't blame them for asking that at all. His discipleship ought to be demonstrable. You have that in John chapter 8 and verse number 31. If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. You prove it by the actions of your life, you see. And the growth of it leads us out of bondage. Growth of it leads us out of bondage. So, the will of God for the individual Christian. He is a believer in whom God works. He is a disciple, your Bible says, through whom God works. Through whom God works. A disciple is a follower, a learner. And the third thing is this, back in the book of Acts, again, chapter 1 and verse number 8, the individual will of God for the Christian is that he is a witness by whom God works. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. He's a believer in whom God works. He's a disciple through whom God works. And he is a witness by whom God works. And here's this wonderful missionary verse, Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. And it's one of those verses that stands in the Bible by itself. Some verses you have to keep in context. Every once in a while you get a verse that doesn't depend upon its context for its support. John 3:16 is one of those, you see. Isaiah 1:18 is one of those. Here's another one. Book of Acts, chapter 1, verse number 8. And it's packed full of things that you and I do as witnesses, spreading the gospel. To me, that's a marvelous thing. A marvelous thing. I'm amazed to find where God has put his people. The Lord says, ye are the salt of the earth. And woe unto us if somebody in the kitchen here puts all the salt in one end of the bowl of mashed potatoes. You'll be able to tell who it is. The person will jump up, kick over his chair, and run for the nearest bucket of water, you see. Salt works only when it's kind of spread out. And I'm amazed at where God has his people. They're just all over the place. And every once in a while, when I'm feeling kind of down, the Lord drags me across the path of one of these people. And something is said or done, and I know this one is a real believer. And it's a real encouragement to my heart. They're all over the place. And I think there's more Christians around these days than you and I would realize. Maybe we need to go back to doing something to identify ourselves. Maybe we need to wear the sign of the fish again. I see it on bumpers, on cars. I know the car's not saved. But maybe you and I need to. Someone has suggested to me when we were discussing this, and said, well, you know, the early Christians used to carry their sticks, and while they were talking to somebody, they'd draw the sign of the fish, you know, in the dust or the dirt of the ground. I said, well, we can't do that today. Everything is a paved parking lot. You couldn't do that today. But I think there's more of God's people around than we realize, and they're all witnesses, hopefully, to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the four personalities in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. You shall receive power. He's talking to the Christian. That's the first personality. He's talking to the Christian. There's nobody else to do the work but you and I. God hasn't commissioned angels. He says, now, this is something you can do. And everybody lives in a different environment of life. We all have satellites that spin around us. Unsaved relatives, unsaved neighbors, unsaved friends, people we're in school with, people we're in the office with. And there's nobody, bless your heart, that can live your life but you. And there's nobody, maybe, that can touch the people who are affected in and by and through your life than yourself. And if you're, well, Vance Havner used to say, a lot of Christians are like Yukon rivers. They're frozen at the mouth. And if you're not witnessing concerning the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a good missionary effort that's lost, you see. So the first personality is you. You have to do the work. And the second personality, you see, is the Holy Ghost. Unless the Holy Spirit is leading us and working on our way and directing us and guiding us, then there's not much use doing the work anyway. But he is doing it because he promised to do it. The Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and will show them unto us. His word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish that whereunto he ascended. So we have the personality of the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide and to direct in these things. The third personality here is the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives you the subject material. You don't have to talk about 666, and you don't have to talk about the choir in your meeting or all the other sorts of things. There's your subject material. You talk about the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the only perfect example that you can present to a lost and dying world. Talk the Lord Jesus Christ. Present him. The third personality, you see, is a whole bunch of them. It's everybody else. Unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and unto the uttermost part of the world. That's missionary effort. But you see, where do you begin? They were supposed to begin where they were, which was Jerusalem. So you begin where you are. There's nothing magical about getting on an airplane and flying 10,000 miles, and when you get off the airplane, suddenly you're a missionary. Elders, rightfully so, will not commend a young person to missionary work who hasn't been a missionary in the home assembly. That's right. Absolutely correct. And if they're interested in people only that are 10,000 miles away, don't waste your money. There'll be a missionary here as well. So, uttermost parts of the world.